so I'm so thankful that you are here. Take your Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, we will begin with our third point from this morning's message, which is God's warning. God's warning. We find that in verses 6 and 7. And then the last thing that we're going to be looking at is God's ways. Well, let's ask the Lord to guide us by going to Him first in prayer, and then we'll be looking at Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. Father, tonight we seek Your face, desiring that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, proclaim to us Your truth. I merely stand as the mouthpiece or the messenger, and it is Your word. I pray, Lord, that the study and the work that has gone into this message, that You would use it. Lord, we do not rely on our preparation, but upon the power of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for these who gathered together tonight, showing honor to Your word, showing a hunger and thirst for Your truth. And pray, Lord, that they would be filled and leave here encouraged and strengthened through the wonderful promises of Your word. For those who'd be here tonight that have not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may they receive warning tonight from Your word as well. And may those of us who are born again, may we also give out the admonition and warn people to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we now pray. Amen. Let's read beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let them return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." The first idea there in the word seek, that word for seek is the thought to diligently inquire of God, or to pursue an experimental knowledge or a confidential acquaintance with God now that He is to be found. So there's also a sense of urgency. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Remember back in verse 1 that it is God Himself calling, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters. And come to Me by faith and believe. Believe My Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And put your faith in Him for eternal life." And we have seen that welcome, that call, and then the witness of David fulfilled in Christ, the antitype. And now we are looking at this warning, which is seek then the Lord while He may be found. Pursue Him diligently. Seek to come into that intimate acquaintance of experiential or relational knowledge. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." You cannot have a relationship with God unless you've first of all come through the Son. And the way that you come through the Son is by faith in Him. And so seek ye the Lord while He may be found. And then look at this, call ye upon Him while He is yet near. To call upon Him, as one author said, for a share in that superabundant grace now that He approaches and offers it. So God is approaching and He is saying, look, I will be found of you. The Bible says that if you seek Me early, ye shall find Me if ye search for Me with all your heart. And that's kind of the same sense of urgency here, is that we pursue Him with a sense of urgency. A friend, let me warn you, if you've not received the gift of everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ, that you are not assured you will even live out the night. I don't say that necessarily to scare you, but to warn you that life is fragile and life is temporal. And then comes eternity. Are you prepared to meet God? What if you were to go home tonight and die in your sleep? I can remember preaching years ago in a week of revival meetings, and I don't know why the Lord laid this particular number on my heart at the time, but I said, you can be 35 years old and die in your sleep tonight. And you know, two nights later, a guy came up to me that was a foreman on a construction site, and he said, you know, when you preached that on Sunday, he said, on Monday morning, I have one of my workers who is faithful to work. He is not always on time. He is always early, ahead of time. He didn't show up early. He didn't show up on time. He didn't show up half an hour after he was supposed to be at the job site. About 45 minutes after he was supposed to arrive, I called his mom because she lived across the street. She said, I just went over to check on him. He's dead. He died in his sleep last night, 35 years old. At the end of that same week of meetings on a Thursday night, I had a lady come up to me and she said, remember what you said on Sunday about you could be 35 years old and die in your sleep? She said, I had a niece. She was a believer. Wednesday night, she died in her sleep. They found her Thursday morning, 35 years old. And so it is not far-fetched to say that it is possible that any one of us this week could go to bed and die in our sleep. When you pillow your head at night, do you have that wonderful 100% assurance that you know that your sins have been forgiven and that you have received the gift of everlasting life? Do you know that when your body dies and your soul departs, that you will be with God in heaven forever? Because you can know that. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But look at this call to repentance. Look at this in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. There is a call to repentance here. You see, a lot of times we get a little concerned or maybe even nervous in independent Baptist churches about preaching repentance, but it is clearly taught in Scripture as a part of salvation. And repentance is not a work for salvation, just like faith, trusting Christ, is not a work. Calling on Christ is not a work, all right? That's just foolish as saying that if you're out in the Atlantic Ocean swimming and a riptide begins to pull you out and you begin to drown and you're calling and waving to the lifeguard and he comes out and rescues you, that you had anything to do with saving yourself. All you did was cry for help. It's the lifeguard who had to rescue your life. So when it comes to repentance and faith, think of it as two sides of the same coin. It is not necessarily in steps. It's two things that happen simultaneously. I repent of my sin, and I place my faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, let me ask you a theological question tonight, and I'd like a little feedback on this. What sin condemns a person to eternal death in hell? Okay, every one of them. I'm looking for a specific one.
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Who said that? Brantley is exactly right. Unbelief. In John chapter 3, we have verse 16 that so many people know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For, verse 17 declares, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Matter of fact, Revelation 21:8, which I will read in just a couple minutes, in the context of the wicked man forsaking his wicked ways, one of the things listed there as a condemning sin to eternal death in the lake of fire is, and the fearful and the unbelieving. See. To put your faith in your moral character, your philosophy of life, some religious event that's happened in your life, rather than in Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, and knowing that you have been born again because the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, confronted you that you have broken God's law, you've sinned, you realize at that point you are eternal condemned to eternal death in hell, and Revelation 20:14 says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. You recognize that is your destiny, that's where you are headed because you have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and yet to this point you have had the sin of unbelief. You've not yet believed on and called on Christ. Just like we're looking at this morning. Come, buy, eat. And the idea of eating and of buying. Buy without money. It is a free gift, but you must accept it. You must own it. And just as you eat, you trust that whatever that is wholesome and it is good. And you intimately take it into your body and receive it into your body. So you intimately take Christ into your life and you accept his offer of salvation. And he transforms you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things were passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And here is a call to repentance, specifically two aspects of it. If you look in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. This word ways speaks to overtly evil acts. Have you ever talked to somebody, or maybe this was your testimony before your conversion, that you had this attitude, can God ever forgive the terrible things I have done and said? I have done such wicked, awful things. Could God ever forgive me? Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 say. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Again, we looked at this morning, receiving the righteousness of Christ. All of us in ourselves are unrighteous. The Bible says in Romans 3:10 that man, before he is saved, before he has received Christ's righteousness, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. In myself, I'm not righteous, cannot make myself righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. But Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made sin for me so that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. By putting my trust in him, he makes me righteous. I accept his righteousness by faith. I accept that in, not just as a mental assent that is somehow distinct from me and is just part of religion, but it becomes part of that which I own within my soul and upon which I am relying completely for eternal life, that Christ has forgiven me, cleansed me by his blood, made me righteous, given me the gift of everlasting life. But listen to this. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Listen to this. "Neither fornicators," porneia is the Greek word, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." By the way, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind," that word from the Greek is a sodomite. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to this next verse. "And such were some of you." Doesn't say, "but such are some of you." To listen to the gospel priest in many of these megachurches today, it's kind of like, "have your sin in Jesus too." And it's like, "well, you know, God just knows that's the way I am, but he still wants to redeem my soul." No, Paul says, "such were some of you." In other words, that is not. Can a Christian sin? Yes. Do Christians sin? Yes. Do Christians love and revel in their sin? No. Can a Christian, a truly born-again believer, be at peace while living in sin? No. As a matter of fact, if that person is saved, according to the Hebrews, God's going to chasten and scourge that person. And if they keep running from him instead of to him, eventually, he'll take their life and take them home to heaven. Study it in the scriptures. Look there in Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, Christian, the Bible warns us, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" That's Romans 6. Context there is to believers. And that's why it says, "neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. You're under grace. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." It is possible, Christian, for you to allow sin to begin to control you. Those sins that you were enslaved to before, you no longer have to be enslaved to as a believer. You've not only been freed from the penalty of sin, but the enslaving power of sin. But it is possible for a believer to again subject himself to the bondage of sin. And you, Christian, can be set free. And that's why James says, "receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save." And that word "save" there means to set free. It's not the word used for rescue. It's the word to set free. Context in James is, it's written to believers. You can be set free from the bondage of enslaving sin again. These things ought not characterize the life of any believer. Maybe I'm talking to some Christian, and the Spirit of God, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying to you, "forsake an evil way." Could it be that there is somebody in an adulterous relationship? Somebody that is involved in fornication, extortion, covetousness. Maybe there is idolatry, not bowing down before an image of metal or of stone or of wood, but bowing down before a position in a job or to please a person. Because when we love anything more than we love God, we'll begin to worship that thing which we love, and we are in idolatry. All of these things ought not characterize the life of a Christian. Christian, I would admonish you to confess and forsake, repent of that sin. If you're not saved, a necessary element of salvation is to repent of your sin and your unbelief and turn to Christ and ask Him to cleanse you from your sin and to give you eternal life and put your faith in Him. Let Him save your soul. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Look at all that God has done for you. He's washed you. He's cleansed you from that filthy sin and then sanctified you, set you apart as a special vessel unto Himself. And justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, declared to be just. And now God deals with you on a just basis and you're not under any more the condemnation of death, which was justice for you, but because now you have the righteousness of Christ, God is justified in exonerating you. But let the wicked man forsake and turn from his ways. What are some of those listed in Revelation 21:8? With the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You caught up in a web of deceit and lies. Again, these are things listed in Revelation 21 that are worthy of eternal death. Crimes worthy of eternal death. And Christian, if you've been saved and you've been forgiven and you've been cleansed and you've been redeemed for all of eternity, God expects you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you have been called unto the holiness of Christ. And 1 Peter 1 says, "Where be holy in all manner of conversation, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy." We need, in our own lives, to have more of a zero-tolerance attitude towards sin. And I just want to say this. Well, let's look at the other one. And let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. This speaks to sins of the mind and the heart. The root word for this idea here of thoughts is the word to pant. And it means to pant, either to thirst after or to chase after till you are panting is the idea. Listen, if you would, in Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, is that an action or an attitude? It's an attitude, isn't it? A proud look. A lying tongue, that's an action. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's an action. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. It's not an action, is it? Matter of fact, the Bible says the very thought of the wicked is sin. Feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether by thought or by deed, all of us are guilty of both." We are doubly condemned in sin. And yet, how God, as we looked in these first few verses of Isaiah 55, says, "Come, your soul is thirsty for my righteousness. You are unrighteous. I will give you that water of life, everlasting life. And I will give you the milk and the wine and the bread, those things to sustain you and to delight you and to strengthen you. And I will satisfy you. Stop pursuing those things that do not satisfy and come to the promised one, Messiah, the one in whom all the promises of the mercies of David are fulfilled. That is in Jesus Christ." In verse 7, the Bible says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Forsake. That idea is really a great definition. That word's a great definition of repent. It means to leave, to let loose, like as in you're loosing an animal and letting it go, or to forsake. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus himself said, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And Christ asked this question in Mark 8:36, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so I urge you, friend, don't hold on to your pride. "Well, people think I'm saved. I'm a religious person. I'm a respectable person. You think that I'm going to admit I'm a sinner and that I'm going to ask Jesus to save me?" Please do. Please humble yourself and acknowledge that all your good works are like filthy rags before God that can't ever purchase you heaven. They do not impress God in the least. No matter how sincere you are, your faith is misplaced. Place it instead in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin of unbelief. Realize that your sin has condemned you to hell and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, look at this wonderful promise at the end of verse 7. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come to God on these terms, and you are abundantly pardoned. Listen to these verses in John chapter 6 and verse 37. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you come to God, meaning business with him, to trust him and to ask him for forgiveness of sin, to give you everlasting life, and to make you righteous in Christ, he will not turn you away. He will grant your request. His hand is not short in that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. The Apostle Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. If Christ can save the Apostle Paul, then my friend, he can save you. In Psalm 101 verse 3, the Bible says, who forgiveth, speaking of God, all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Paul rejoices in Romans 4, 7, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. In Colossians 2, verse 13, as Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Colossian church, he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Come to God for that pardon. That is the warning. And now let's look at verses 8 to 13 at God's ways. Let's begin with verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The main point from these two verses is that we cannot interpret God by the standard of humanity. You see, God, let's talk about God's nature for a minute, his character, his essence. He is infinite. He is transcendent. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth. We haven't even made it to the sun, let alone out of our galaxy. We've barely made it to the moon. No man has even made it to another planet in our solar system, to my knowledge. We might be able to send unmanned crafts to places like Mars. But we've never been able to get outside of our own solar system, let alone outside of our own galaxy, or very deep even into our own galaxy. And that is just kind of a picture of the magnitude of our God and how he transcends all these things. God is infinite. God is transcendent. God is holy. Absolutely perfect, pure, without sin, absolutely right and righteous. And he is perfect in all his ways. So let's look at God's ways. Because he says, my ways are not your ways. Well, what are God's ways like? In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31, and Psalm 18, verse 30, those two verses in the Hebrew are identical word for word. Here's what they say. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. As for God, his way is perfect. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, he, speaking of God, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God never misjudges. Have you ever misjudged? Have you ever misdiscerned something or misunderstood something? God never does. God's ways are judgment. God's ways are always right. God's ways are always just. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Bible says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And Paul exalts in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Aren't you glad we serve a God that is infinitely bigger than we are and transcends us? Aren't you glad that we serve a God that is absolutely holy and perfect, whose ways are perfect, who is absolutely just and righteous? His judgments are always exactly spot on. A God who knows every detail of all sides of every story ever. And isn't it wonderful that we can entrust our souls to Him and our lives to Him? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And if sometimes, Christian, you ask, God, I don't understand. Would you explain to me what you're doing? Sometimes God reveals part of what He's doing. You go through a difficult trial. Something happens. By human terms, it's inexplicable. As believers, we're having a really hard time interpreting what's going on, discerning. It reminds me of a story of Corrie Ten Boom when she was a little girl. She was riding with her father on the train. Her father, of course, was a watchmaker. He was going to some sort of convention or business meeting or something. And so Corrie Ten Boom was on the train as a little girl with her dad. And as they were on the train, she asked her father a question. He knew that she was far too young to comprehend any kind of an explanation to her question. So he said, Corrie, I tell you what. He said, when we get to our destination, the train stops and they announce our stopping point. When we get there, you pick up my suitcase and carry it off the train. And when you put it on the platform, then I'll give you the answer to your question. Well, that satisfied Corrie for the rest of the trip. She occupied herself with other things. When they got there, she remembered her dad's promise. So she grabbed the suitcase handle, and guess what? She couldn't lift it. And she turned to her dad, and she said, Daddy, this suitcase is too heavy for me. And he said, and Corrie, right now, the answer to the question that you would ask, it's too heavy for you. Even if I explained it, you could not understand it. You would not know what to do with it. So it is, Christian, that there are things, because our God is infinite and transcendent, and He is eternal, and He is holy, and His ways are perfect, and His ways are past finding out. Folks, it's not faith if God has to explain everything. Did you ever stop, did that thought ever strike you personally? You know what? God doesn't have to tell me all the answers and all the reasons and lay out His plan to me. We'd all love that, wouldn't we? But you know many times why God doesn't? Because there's a whole lot more going on at an even deeper level than what we could ever comprehend, which takes us to our next part of this, God's thoughts. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. I think Psalm 139 is at least my second or maybe third favorite psalm in the Scriptures. But Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18, the psalmist says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Have you ever stopped and thought, God, do you notice what's going on here? Lord, I know that you got all these things. There's the coronavirus going on, and there's the impeachment of Trump going on, and there's the Super Bowl going on, and there's all these problems going on in the world. Lord, have you just not thought about me for a while? Have I kind of slipped under your radar? We would never dare ask that question out loud, right? But have you wondered that practically in your heart? And God's thoughts are constant towards you, more in number than the sand. Go to the ocean. And some of your wives are going to be punching your husband. See, Pastor Todd said we need to take a vacation to the beach. It's not what I'm saying. But if you go down to the ocean, go to the shore, and just grab a handful of sand like this and try to count the grains of sand. And then look around up and down that beach for miles and miles. There's sand. And not just an inch or two deep like you just scooped out with your hands, but it goes down several feet. And then realize that you are seeing but just a tiny part, because that whole ocean out in front of you and that ocean floor is covered with sand. And our infinite God thinks infinite thoughts towards every one of us constantly, because He is God. Do you think He has a plan for your life? Do you think He knows what's going on? Absolutely, He knows. And He cares. Never confuse the transcendence of God with his care for you. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he cannot, it is impossible for him to not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Everything that touches our heart touches his. Everything we care about, he cares about. He knows our fears, our concerns, our needs, our desires, our problems. He knows the delights of our heart. He knows all of it. It is impossible for him to be blasé or flippant about anything going in our life. He knows all of those details, and he cares. And yet, he is the God who transcends. He is the God who is not bound to circumstances, who's not bound to time, who is not limited in any way like we are limited. And so his thoughts and his ways are perfect. In Psalm 92, the Bible says in verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Meditate on that one for a while. Kylan Dalich said this, commenting about God's word, because that's the next thing. And then I want to read some verses about God's word, because if you look in verse 10, God goes on to explain about his thoughts and his ways in verses 10 and 11. He says, verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now, I'm going to read a rather long quote, so you're going to have to focus, but I believe this is worthy of your effort to focus on this quote about the Word of God. The Word is represented in other places as the messenger of God, Isaiah 9, Psalm 107, Psalm 147. The personification presupposes that it is not a mere sound or letter. As it goes forth out of the mouth of God, it acquires shape, and in this shape is hidden a divine life because of its divine origin. And it so runs with a life from God, endowed with divine power, supplied with divine commissions, like a swift messenger through nature and the world of man, there to melt the ice, as it were, and here to heal and to save. And it does not return from its course till it has given effect to the will of the sender. This return of the word to God also presupposes its divine nature. The will of God, which becomes concrete and audible in the word, is the utterance of his nature, and it is resolved into that nature again as soon as it is fulfilled. The figures chosen are rich in analogy. As snow and rain are the mediating causes of growth and therefore the enjoyment of what is reaped, so is the soil of the human heart softened, refreshed, and rendered productive or prolific by the word out of the mouth of Jehovah. And this word furnishes the prophet Isaiah, who resembled the sower with the seed which he scatters and brings with it bread which feeds the souls. For every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is bread. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration there means God breathed. Matthew 4:4, but he answered, this is Jesus answering Satan in his moment of temptation. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In Psalm 119:89, we receive this assurance, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 138:2, I will worship in thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Why? For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In 1 Peter 1:24-25, the Bible says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. God's eternal word emanating from his very nature, becoming concrete in its message as it is proclaimed throughout this world, never returns back to divine nature without having accomplished the purpose for which it is sent. And we can rejoice that God has given us both the living word, Jesus Christ,
and the written word of the scripture. It's interesting, and Jameson Fawcett Brown say this about this, because Isaiah talks about, first, the rain cometh down and watereth, cometh down in the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth. They make this comment: rain may seem to us lost when it falls on a desert, but it fulfills some purpose of God. So the gospel word falling on the hard heart, it sometimes works a change at last, and even if not, leaves men without excuse. We can rejoice in the word of God and the promise of the effectual working of the divine word of God that he sends forth to us. We rejoice in that. And then let's look at God's promise of the future. Look at verses 12 and 13. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Have we yet experienced that in our lifetime? No. Listen to Romans 8. Paul, writing to the Roman believer, says this in verses 18 to 23. For I reckon, we can tell that Paul was a good Southerner. He uses good Southern terms. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, believers who've received the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. One author said, the whole creation will one day share in the liberty and glory of the children of God. New heavens and a new earth. No more sin, no more corruption. That's what Isaiah is foretelling here. And I want to finish with us together reading, I believe this will be portrayed on the screen for you, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. I want you to see God's promise of our future. In Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7, this is John writing in the vision of the book of Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, For these words are true and faithful. Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. The God of eternity future, allowing the Apostle John in the vision of the book of Revelation, got a glimpse of something that is in the mind of God already established. Has somebody ever promised you something and say, it's as good as done? And you knew that their word was their bond and it was a guarantee. This is to even a greater degree what God is saying to us through John. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give, and look how this ends. Because how did Isaiah 55 begin? Ho, everyone that is thirsty. Now listen to this. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This, Christian, we have to look forward to. This is already accomplished. God has already done this. We, because we are bound by chronological time, have not yet experienced this. But as it was true with the promise by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel in Isaiah 55, it is true to us today in Revelation 21 that someday we will experience this forever. But it is only for those who have responded to the invitation that God sets forth in Isaiah 51 and 55 in the first three verses. Come, drink. I will give you water that satisfies. I will give you bread that satisfies. I will sustain and give you everlasting life. Come to my son, the Messiah. Verse 5. That is God's way. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are perfect. His thoughts are deep. His thoughts are towards us. His thoughts are thoughts of love. But he is also a God who is just and of judgment and of righteousness. Friend, I implore you, if there's any doubt at all in your soul where you will spend eternity, don't miss out on what you have to look forward to. Don't miss out on this wonderful blessing that God wants to give you. Yes, are there benefits to the Christian life now? Absolutely. The scriptures are full of those. But God has an eternal future. This life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. But folks, eternity is forever. Do not play games with your eternal soul. Do not gamble. Come God's way. Repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's proclaim that message through our lives and through our witness. Let's invite people to come to Christ, the water of life and the bread of life. And as we walk this daily life, let us walk in the righteousness with which we have been robed in Christ. And in a practical way, let us seek to continue to grow in our daily sanctification. Let us trust God, and when he does not explain everything, we need to, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that someday soon we're going to see that new Jerusalem. We are going to rule and reign with Christ during that wonderful thousand-year millennial reign. And at the end of that reign and the final judgment of God, then it shall be declared that time shall be no more, and we will be ushered into eternity with our Savior. Friend, prepare to meet God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's walk worthy of our calling. Shall we pray? Father, I do not know who in our midst tonight has not received the gift of everlasting life. Those who are still committing the sin of unbelief, choosing rather to trust in a religious system or their own philosophy of life or some religious act or ritual that they have gone through rather than in the living Son of God, Jesus Christ. Lord, we who are saved would pray that you would open the eyes of those who have been blindfolded by Satan, that they should not see the glorious light of the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. And may this be the night that they would experience the love of Christ and understand the beautiful and simple truth to repent and believe, to turn from trusting in themselves and their unbelief, and to turn to Christ as their only hope for everlasting life. To reach out by faith and to accept that gift personally. And for those of us who are saved, those of us who have responded to the call, Lord, may we be rejoicing in the milk of the word and in the bread and in the wonderful meaty truths of Scripture and help us to grow thereby. Well, thank you for all of the wonderful delights that you have given us. And thank you, Lord, for the future that you have promised us. And we come tonight worshiping you as we recognize a little bit more of what you are like and who you are. And so may our lives tonight be that which in our hearts and souls are bowed down before you, truly saying that you alone are worthy. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of us to relinquish anything that you would demand of us or to do anything that you would command us. Lord, we would recognize that you are not answerable to us, but we are answerable to you. And maybe some of us are struggling with what you're allowing in our lives or you're doing in our lives or even allowing in this world. And may we understand that in your infinite wisdom and your transcendence, in your holiness and in your judgment, you are completely sovereign and in control of all these things and doing everything exactly and precisely right. And may we trust you, not only with the world events and what's going on around us, but in the very details of our lives as well. We pray, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Before we are dismissed with a closing chorus, just for a moment, let's keep our heads bowed. I don't know if there would be somebody here tonight that would say, just by a raised hand, Pastor Todd, I'm not sure if I were to die in my sleep tonight that I would be with Jesus Christ in heaven. I'm not sure.